happy St. Patrick's Day to everyone. And if you're not wearing green, you're supposed to get pinched. That's the tradition, so. I'd like to also just thank everybody for being here. I know that it was a task for a lot of people with all the rising water and the flooded areas, and I think this is about as bad as it's been probably in our generation, it sounds like. They actually had one lane, the water came up so high over between South Wayne and or Browntown and Monroe by Cadiz Springs. They were out there on Highway 11, the flagman letting one lane go at a time, and I don't know if that's receded at all or not, but I like the song Near the Cross where it said, when we meet beyond the river, and I thought, boy, that couldn't be more appropriate. And anybody coming from the south, you had to do detours around. Becky came all the way from Woodford via Argyle, and Peggy did a route going up through Wyota and came down and around to get here. So it's good that you can all be here and want to be here and be able to do that. Some people weren't able because of that, but that's okay too. I would like to, hang on a second. Got my Sunday school notes up here. I could preach that, it's practically the same sermon, but I do have my message here. So what we're going to talk about today is what our salvation means to us, and I'm going to explain what salvation actually is. And you might say, well, we hear that all the time, and perhaps you do, but if you remember last week, we talked about how Peter emphasized the importance of being reminded. I'm reminding you, he said, remember these things. And we saw where Peter is at the end of his life. Peter suspects that. He doesn't know it for sure. Tradition tells us that Peter was executed because of his faith, and it was execution by crucifixion, and he said that he was not worthy to die the same way that his Savior died, and so he was crucified upside down on a cross. But that day is coming. Jesus had told Peter in John chapter 21 that he would die a martyr's death, and so Peter's writing to believers, Christians, Gentile Christians at that time in the first century, and he's reminding them of how to live. And so we're going to look at what our salvation means, and then we're going to look at how we can be sure of what we believe, how we can be sure that our salvation is authentic, and how we can know without a doubt that that God has taken up residence within us in the person of the Holy Spirit. I think one of the most common questions that I get from Christians, and this is very common, and perhaps you have wondered this yourself sometimes, and that is, how do I know for sure that I am saved? How do you know for sure? I talked to someone just this week, and she told me that years ago that she had walked the aisle and said the sinner's prayer, but she was still trying to find that perfect peace that the Bible speaks of on a consistent basis. I talked to someone several years ago, and he told me that he grew up in the church and that he knew all about asking Jesus into his heart. In fact, he had done so when he was 7 years old as a child, but now he was probably in his late 40s. But he said, I've never sensed that inner peace, that rest of the soul that the Bible talks about. And he said, it's always somehow eluded me. And he said, how do I get that? How can I obtain that? And I think that many people have that same yearning or that same question. Christian people struggle with the Matthew 7 passage. Many people have asked me on several occasions, what about Matthew 7:21, where Jesus is speaking, and he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. And Jesus went on, he said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. And Jesus said, then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation upon the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. So Jesus is warning us, warning everyone, when you hear his word spoken, when you understand his word, if you don't put that into practice, you're going to fall. You're going to fail. And so this ties right in with what Peter is telling us today. So the question, how can we know for sure what we're building on? How do you know if you're building on the right foundation? How do you know if you're using the right materials, the right building blocks? The Apostle John said in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. So God's word tells us that we can know for sure, and so that means that we can know for sure whether or not we have eternal life. And let me begin by saying this morning that salvation comes by invitation of God, and we've talked about this and talked about it. It's based on the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. So it's by grace that we're saved through faith. This not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So salvation is totally by God's grace, not by us. It's not about how good we are. It's not about how many times we've gone to church or how much we've given or how many times we've mowed the churchyard or taught Sunday school. It's not about being baptized or confirmed. It's about God providing salvation by his grace and then you accepting it by putting your faith in Jesus Christ to save you. Now, to put your faith in Jesus Christ to save you means that you quit trying to save yourself and you trust his work on the cross on your behalf to bring you into peace with God. And this, of course, means that we confess our sins, our sinfulness. The Apostle John in 1 John 1, 9 says that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. So that's the first thing. Secondly, we have to turn from those things. We have to turn from ourselves. We've got to turn from our own selfishness. And we put our trust in Jesus to take those things away from us. And then we come to an understanding that the perfect Lamb of God died on the cross in our sinful place. We should have been there. Our sin was in his body, and because of that, when we put our trust in him, we come blameless before God, and we receive the salvation that he's offering. And it's not anything religious. You don't have to raise your hand or go forward. You simply bow your head and your heart before the Lord, and you confess your sins, and you commit your life to him, and you commit to following him and turning from yourself. And when we do that, we find rest for our weary souls. And we find that we have peace with God. But sometimes that peace begins to fade. And sometimes a certain restlessness replaces the rest that we're supposed to have. And we begin to wonder if we really are saved in the first place. Well, I have good news for you today from the pen of the Apostle Peter, because Peter tells us that we can make our call and our election sure. It can be a sure thing. God saves us by his grace, but it's up to us to make that calling sure in our own minds. So people say, well, I thought it was saved by grace and grace alone, and all we have to do is receive it. And the answer is yes, that's all we have to do. But then we have an obligation to live according to the Holy Spirit. And if you're not living that way, you're going to find that you're not even going to be sure of your own salvation. And that's what I discovered with the man I was talking to years ago. He had all kinds of issues in his life and all kinds of disobedience. And even though he had accepted Christ and he remembered the incident, the time, and he remembered his teaching as a child, once he got out on his own, he put all that behind him and he lived like he wanted to live. And then suddenly, he wanted to come back to the Lord and have this instant peace that passes understanding and have God's stamp of approval on everything he did. And isn't that what we all want? That's what I want. I want to do the will of God so that I receive the blessings that God has in store. But when we're dealing with the Lord, God wants obedience. And God wants a heart of obedience. He wants lifestyles and lifetimes of obedience. And God is not at our beck and call, so to speak. He doesn't just respond the second we ask, and it's like he's our own personal ATM. You know, you need money, you go stick your card in, you punch in your number, and out it comes. So we go to God and we stick our card in and say, remember me, Lord, this is what I want, this is what I need, now make it happen. I told you about the young man I was counseling a couple years ago with, and he was a new believer, and he had come to know the Lord maybe 8 or 9 or 12 months before I met him, and he came and he told me about his experience and told me how he was reading the Bible and studying the Bible and how he was trying to do what God wanted him to. And he said, I'm doing all these things for God, he says, but nothing's happening. He says, God isn't stepping up and keeping his promises. I said, well, God will step up, but there's a period of time where God expects obedience. I mean, he expects it all the time, but it's not his response to our prayers is not necessarily instant and dramatic like many times we want it to be. And so we're going to see today that when it comes to salvation, God does the work of saving us, and we follow up with obedience. Now, last week, we looked at verses 12 through 15, and we saw how Peter is reminding them and telling them, even though you're firmly established, you need to hear these things. So now we're going to go back and look at the first 11 verses on what we should be established in. So if you have your Bibles, I hope you have turned there. And we will begin reading at verse 1 of 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him, who called us by his own glory and goodness. Remember, we're called by God. That was 2 or 3 weeks ago. God calls us, and what's our responsibility? To answer his call when he's knocking. Let him in. Okay? So, that through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises so that through them, you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. So that's the presence of the Holy Spirit, this divine nature that enables us to escape the corruption of the world. Verse 5, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, He is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he's been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I pray that your word will come off of the pages and into our hearts this morning. Thank you for the depth of truth and knowledge that is here for us. Pray that your spirit now will speak to us. In your name I pray. Amen. So these verses are talking about what salvation should mean to us. You know, sometimes Christians can become so picky and so critical that we forget the magnitude of our redemption. So Peter reminds us in verse 1 that we have received a faith as precious as theirs. And he says in the King James, we have received a like precious faith. And what that means is that it means that we have received a faith just like the faith that Peter has. Let's look at the terms that he uses. The word obtain, your Bible might say you have received. It's the same word. It carries with it the concept of receiving by allotment. And it's not so much that you took it as that it was given to you. And so Peter says, I'm writing to you who have obtained faith as a divine allotment, as was given to you by God. And that's a tremendous concept because we all have a basic human faith. I mean, you have the faith it takes to turn the ignition on your car, and you believe that the engine will start and those 4 or 6 or 8 cylinders will fire in sequence and stay contained inside that little cylinder with all that force and power and move your car without it exploding and blowing up and sending you into outer space somewhere. We do that every day, many times a day. You have faith that you get on an airplane and fly, and even though you can't see behind the door, you don't even know if there's a pilot in there. But you have faith to do that. We do that. You have faith to get in your car and drive and believe that not believe, I should say, that you're going to drive off the end of a road somewhere, that the road's just suddenly going to end and you're going to crash and burn. You have faith to put your money in the bank. We have faith to do a lot of things. That's human natural faith, but that faith isn't going to redeem anybody. The faith that saves is a gift from God by divine allotment. And God didn't have to give it to us, but in his sovereignty and in his marvelous and mysterious ways, he did it. God gave you the faith, the saving faith, and it came according to Romans 10 because you heard it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In other words, you heard a speech or a sermon or a radio program or something on what faith is. And you received it by allotment from God, given to you by God. Faith is a gift that is given when you respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they're all across this country, from one end to the other, people are living and moving and running around without God. But we're thankful for our redemption. And we need to always remember the magnitude of that. Paul lists in several different places in his writing some of the sins that the people were doing at that time, and stealing and lying and cheating and gossiping and all those things. And Paul says that, except for the grace of God, there go I. And we all know that it's nothing that we did that found favor in God's eyes on our part. It's all because God called us and God chose us and God extended salvation to us that we have been redeemed. And we should thank the Lord for that every single day. Now, he talks there about receiving a faith as precious as ours. King James calls it like precious faith, and that means that it's a faith of equal value. It's of equal honor. There's no lower class or middle class or upper class Christians. We've obtained a saving faith of equal value. When you come to the cross, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. There's no male or female, Paul says, neither male or female, bond or free, Jew or Greek, all are one. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. And it also means equal rank and equal standing and equal office. And we were looking at this in Ephesians 6 in our Sunday school class, because we're studying today and next Sunday the relationship between slave owners and their slaves, and the problem that they had back in those days. Maybe you wouldn't call it a problem, but the gospel was permeating society, and both slave owners and slaves were becoming believers and accepting Christ and committing to him. And then they'd go to church on Sunday and they'd all worship together, and then they'd go home after church, and it was, do we pretend that Sunday never happened, or how do our relationships go? And so we're putting that in the context of employer and employee relationships today. And we're talking about how we should approach those who are in authority over us, and how do we deal with those people whom we have to work with, who we can't stand because we know they shouldn't be in a position of authority, especially not of authority over us or over me. But yet God tells us to respect them and to honor them, because they're made in the image of God, just like we are, like you are. And they have the capacity to glorify God in their lives, just like we have that same capacity. So what Peter is saying here, and what Paul said, and what Jesus obviously taught, is that no matter who you are, or how intelligent or how unintelligent you might be, no matter how physically gifted or physically non-gifted you may seem, no matter how educated or ignorant, it doesn't matter, rich or poor, all of us have received a saving faith that is equal in its value, and it gives us standing before God. And we've received that equal standing of honor because we have a God who is fair and does not make distinctions. With God, the Bible says, there's no respect of persons. People say, well, I wish I could be a Christian like the Apostle Paul was. You ever heard that? And I've heard people say, well, the disciples, they had it made. They walked with Jesus. He taught them every day. They saw the miracles and everything. But you know what? The disciples didn't even know who Jesus was while he was there. And even though they were with him, they didn't know. They didn't believe him, you could say. Peter didn't become filled with the Holy Spirit until 50 days after Jesus rose from the dead on the day of Pentecost. And we can look at Peter's life before the Holy Spirit and his life after the Holy Spirit. Totally different person. But guess what? The Bible says, Peter says here, that we have a faith just like theirs. God has given us the same faith that he gave the Apostle Paul, that he gave to Peter, that he gave to John, that he gave to Bartholomew, that he gave to all of the disciples. We have a like precious faith. That's what he means. And the faith of the prophets, that's what it all means. And so when it comes to verse 2, he says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So if verse 1 is God's verse, then verse 2 is our verse. God does his part, and we respond with knowledge, and he gives us grace upon grace and peace upon peace. The word knowledge here means a deep, full, rich, genuine knowledge. So we talk about the unconditional love of God the Father. And we read about it in the Bible, we sing about it, your love is unconditional and all those things. And the answer to that is yes, God's love is unconditional. But when it comes to growing and knowing and understanding God's, the knowledge of God is conditional upon our willingness to engage in the studying and the reading and the understanding of His Word. The reality of our salvation is this: we have received from God by divine allotment a precious faith that's equal to all other saving faith. And that gives us a perfect standing in Christ that is equal to all others in Christ, and that is designed to multiply unto you grace upon grace and peace upon peace, but is only valid. It's only valid when you have a deep, true knowledge of Christ. And so Peter is saying when the deep knowledge is there, then real faith is there. And that's just part of it. Because what is the deep knowledge of God? Well, just take the terms that are used here. In verse 1, it says our Savior, Jesus Christ. In verse 2, it says Jesus, our Lord. And some people will say, well, you can take Him as Savior, but not as Lord. And no, you can't. He has to be Lord and Savior. You have to be committed to make Him Lord of your life. And I've heard testimonies from people, and many of you have the same testimonies. Perhaps you accepted Christ like this guy did I was talking about when he was 7 years old, but he never made the commitment to let Jesus be Lord of his life. And then 15, 20, 25 years later, you suddenly realize this is the commitment I need, and I've missed out on the last 20 years because I didn't let Jesus be Lord of my life. I was perfectly happy just saying, well, He's my Savior. But it's Savior and Lord. And when we take the terms that Peter uses here, Jesus is called God and Savior and Jesus and Christ and Lord. And so we find that the true deep knowledge of Jesus that perceives Him as God and Savior and Christ and Lord is the fullness of who He is. You are redeemed when you perceive Christ to be who He indeed is, not when you just add Him as if He were some spiritual trinket to your life. And Peter was writing to people who claimed to know Christ, who claimed to have a knowledge of Him, but were continuing in immoral behavior. And so he is, in effect, probably using the word knowledge like a catchphrase because that's how they used it. And he's putting authentic Christian content into it, and it's saying that you better have genuine knowledge. So then look at verse 5. He says, for this reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. In these verses, we're given seven qualities by which Christians can develop their faith. And Henry Morris, in his study Bible, he said this. He said, this should be understood as natural developments of true faith rather than as arbitrary additions. In other words, these things should all work together. These should be the building blocks upon which you are building on the foundation of Jesus Christ. If you're a mortar or a bricklayer, you don't just place bricks randomly here and there. You don't say, well, we'll just put this one here and we'll save some money and we'll go every other brick or we'll tie them in up here. You place them together next to each other in sequence, in order, and then you put the next one on top of it and you bind them together, and that's how you build the thing, the structure. And that's what Peter is saying here. Take these building blocks and use them in your life and put them into practice. And so let's look at them here for a minute. The first one is virtue, or your Bible might say goodness. Well, virtue or goodness is not simply moral goodness, but it's spiritual valor or strength of character. It's a certain strength that you have as you've learned to trust the Holy Spirit and to lean on Him. It means saying no to temptation. It means controlling your tongue. It means not gossiping. It means not having a root of bitterness in your heart or unforgiveness. That's strength of character. And then the next word is knowledge, and this means understanding, correct insight. It's truth properly comprehended and applied. And this involves being diligent in your reading and studying and applying the Word of God in your life. And that's why we put so much emphasis on reading the Bible. The next one is self-controlled, and that means don't be controlled by anything, whether it's spiritual or physical or whatever. It's unhealthy. The fourth one is perseverance or patience or endurance in doing what is right, not giving in to temptation. It's the virtue which can endure not simply with resignation but with a vibrant hope. And it means that when God says to us through the Apostle Paul in Romans 10:13, that no temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. And when you are tempted, God is faithful and he will provide a way of escape so that you can stand up under it. That means that we patiently endure and we stand up to these things because God has promised that he will get us through it unscathed. That's what it means. That's what perseverance is. And godliness means to live obediently toward God. The genuine Christian does not need anything more to become godly, because verse 3 has already told us that we have everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him. God has already made us with everything we need. And last Sunday I mentioned that there's several passages in the Bible how God formed us before we were born. He says to Jeremiah in chapter 1, he said, "Before you were born, I knew you. Before I formed you, I knew you," God says. And in Psalm 139, he tells us, David says, "We are fearfully and wonderfully made, and God knows all of our days when as yet there is one of them." And we always put that in the context of the physical baby being formed in their mother's womb. But it's deeper than that. Because just as the body functions, everything works together, right? If you want to take a step, your mind tells your foot, need to take a step. It sends the message down there. Your foot sends a message back to your brain, move that foot. And while that's happening, your heart is getting the message, keep pumping. We need blood down on that foot so this guy can go. And everything works together in unison. And that's how God made us spiritually too. He made us so that we can comprehend the truth of his word, we can know it, we can understand it, and we can logically apply it and make it real in our lives. That's how God made us. And so when Jesus says, "Be holy as I am holy," and Peter says, you're a holy nation, a holy priesthood, then that means that God has given us the capacity and the ability to be able to live according to his word and according to his will. We have no excuses. Peter says here that he's given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him. And so everybody wants their life to be better. People say all the time, "You know, maybe if I start going to church, that'll make my life better." And I say, amen, if you go to this church or another church that teaches God's word, but not just any church. But people want their lives to be better, and so that's where they start. But if you want your life to be better, then build your character with the knowledge of God. And then the sixth and the seventh virtues are brotherly kindness and mutual affection and love. And I lump those together. But that is to put the needs of others above yourself. Or to put it another way, to put yourself in another person's shoes. How would you feel if they were doing this to you? Put yourself in the shoes of the other person before you make a decision that affects them. That's what it means, brotherly kindness and mutual affection and love. And so Peter is saying, put all these together, build on these. And in verses 10 and 11, he says, therefore, brethren, be more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For, he says, you do these things, you'll never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So this is what Peter has been shooting for in verses 5 through 9. He says that even though God is sure, God knows who his elect are, and he's given us an eternally secure salvation, sometimes we might not always sense the assurance of our own salvation, and sometimes we doubt. But Peter says we don't have to. He says, you want to know if your salvation is sure? It's up to you. God has saved you. We know that. He says that. And we have scripture after scripture that says God has chosen us and he's protecting us. We've sealed in the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 4:32. No one can snatch us out of his hands. John 10:28, Romans 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Romans 11:29 says that God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. All these things. We have security in that. In assurance is our confidence that we possess that eternal salvation. In other words, the believer who pursues the spiritual qualities mentioned here guarantees to himself by spiritual fruit that he was called and chosen by God to salvation. So as you put these things into practice, the Holy Spirit will impress upon your heart that you are, in fact, a child of God. And not only that, but he draws us closer. Draw near to him, Romans 4:8. Draw near to James 4:8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. You want to get near to the Lord? You want the assurance of your salvation? You want to know without a doubt? Then get near to the Lord. Instead of seeing how close we can get to the world, which is what a lot of Christians do, we see how close we can get to the world instead of seeing how close can I get to God? How close can I get to my Savior? That should be what we are looking at in what we're trying to accomplish. So I'm going to close with that. But before I close, I have an assignment. And there's 5 parts to our assignment. We haven't had one for a while. And I always ask if you want an assignment. And when I ask, everyone nods their heads. Do you want an assignment? Yeah, see? Everybody's nodding their heads. So here's your assignment. There's 5 parts. Number 1, read these verses, these 11 verses, over and over this week. Read them every day. Read them more than once. You can read all of them in probably 90 seconds, or if you're a slow reader, maybe it'll take you 180 seconds. But read them. Secondly, write down each of these virtues on a sheet of paper. So get a sheet of paper out before you read, and when you get to 5 through 7, write down all 7 of those virtues that Peter mentions. And then the third part is the reason why you have to write it down is because that'll help you remember them. Then consciously practice each one of them. And then before dinner at night, or before you go to bed, or you decide, take notes every evening on how you did. So rate yourself, in other words. It's like they do, like when you go to a hotel or you fly on an airplane or something, you get back and they send you an email. We want to know how we did, you know, or you go to a restaurant. And then it says, rate according to your satisfaction. 5, very happy. 2, pretty happy. 3, just not really happy. You know, 4, mad. You were terrible. Fill that out. Rate yourself in that way and see how you did. Because this will make it an active, practical thing. And then take note on how this permeates your mindset during the week. That's just a little extra. So read these verses over and over. Write each of these virtues down. Consciously practice each one of them. Take notes on how you did. And fifthly, don't forget. Don't forget to do this. And don't forget the magnitude of your redemption, of your salvation, because God has picked us up out of the miry clay, Isaiah says, and he set us on higher ground. Paul says if it wasn't for God's intervention in his life, he would be the most wretched sinner of all. And each one of us can speak in the same way. If God hadn't have intervened, our lives would be straight on the path to destruction. But God has been great and good and has reached out and given us this faith, a faith like the apostles and the prophets had before us. Dear Lord, I thank you for the exactness of this teaching, and I thank you for the assurances that we have here that Peter could say that we can make our election and our calling sure as we put these things into practice and as we build our lives on these virtues and as we practice them in real ways and not just read about them and not just have some lofty definition of what it means, but that we can see when we put these things into practice that real fruit is yielded and produced because of it. So, Father, I pray that we will take this seriously and that we'll give you the praise and the glory and the honor. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'll ask you to stand, and the worship team will come back, and we'll sing our closing hymn.